guys. Good morning. Welcome to Parkview. Happy March Madness. I've got Purdue going all the way, so I'm doing really well right now. Chad has Alabama. Tim's got Houston. So that, wow, a boo. That, sorry, dude. But that tells you those are all number one seeds. That means that we don't like underdogs here at Parkview, I guess. But I'm sure Todd picked some beach school by an ocean somewhere that no one's heard of. I would not be surprised. But if March tells you anything, and even though outside doesn't look like it, spring is approaching, which means Easter is just a few weeks away, and our Easter service times are out now. And the reason we do that and we kind of give them to you now is, first of all, so you can kind of plan with your family when might work for you to be here. But as you notice, if you're new here, there's a lot of service times listed, more than just a typical weekend. And that's because we try to create as many opportunities as possible for people around here to come to hear about Jesus and experience hope in this season. And if you want to be part of that, the one way you could do that, on your way in, you grab one of these forms. If you want to grab that right now and just look at it as I'm talking to you, this has a list of the different areas you can jump in and serve with us at. We believe serving is a great way for you to come alongside us, but ultimately to help create a space here that your friends, your family members, your coworkers, our neighborhood can come and experience hospitality, love, and Jesus as they come through those doors. So I'd love to invite you to sit down with your family, think through what's a service you maybe come to, and then what's one you could serve with us at. And as you drop those out on the way out of here at the doors, you'll also see some of these cards, our Easter invitation cards. Be thinking about who that person is in this season that might just need an invitation. We believe that there are a lot of people around here who are just looking for hope this season. And I was reminded of the power of an invitation this last week. On Tuesday night, we kicked off our Alpha program, which is that thing we do in the local bars here. And on Tuesday, one of my friends who was part of it, she was like, hey, I invited this friend. I don't know if they're coming or not, but I don't think they have a church home. I just know that they kind of looked like they just were struggling, so I invited them. And that person ended up actually coming through the doors. And when they first walked in, the hostess there said, hey, are you here for the Parkview event? And the response they had was, what's Parkview? Had no idea who we were, what we were, didn't have a church home, didn't have much connection, but because of an invitation, stepped through the doors, had some conversation, and left with the beginning of a church community and some people around her. And I think there are so many people in our lives. We can go ahead and clap for that, absolutely. And there are so many people in our lives just around this place and around our neighborhoods that just need an invitation to bring them into something greater. And I'd love for us to partner alongside each other in doing that. But there's also one more way you could just be part of that. If an invitation feels terrifying to you or a little intimidating, one way you could do that is just to partner alongside us in your generosity. It's a way for you to kind of add some fuel to what God is already doing and getting ready to do here through Parkview and through what Jesus is doing in the South Suburbs. You can text the word give to 65649. You can give online, or there's some envelopes in the seat back in front of you. You can drop those in the silver bins on the way out of here. And we believe that the reason we can be generous and do that kind of stuff is because we serve a generous God and have a generous Savior. So let's start our time together celebrating that. If you would, let's stand and worship together. Thanks for being here.
Good morning, good morning, and welcome. What a great morning to be here at Parkview. Psalm 126:3 says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. We're going to hold on to that hope this morning that not only has He done great things, and is He doing them, but He's going to continue to do them. So let's lift our voices together and give Him that praise today. Sing.
Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at His feet. He has done great things. And see what our Savior has done. And see how His love overcomes. He has done great things. Yes, He has done great things.
Let's sing this together.
Oh, hero of heaven. You conquer the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh God, You have done great things. We dance in Your freedom, awaken alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, Your name lifted high. Oh God, You have done great things.
Yeah.
be faithful forevermore. Oh, you have done great things, and I know, and I know you will do it again. For your promise is yes and amen. You will do great things. Oh God, you do great things. Say, oh hero of heaven, you conquer the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom.
Hallelujah. Every comes to fight for me.
those walls that we call sin and shame. They were like prisons that we couldn't escape. But he came and he died and he rose. Those walls are rubble now. Remember those giants we call death and grave. Oh, they were like mountains that stood in our way. But he came and he died and he rose. Those giants are dead now. Ooh, this is our God, this is who he is, he loves us. This is our God, this is what he does, he saves us. He bore the cross, beat the grave, let heaven and earth proclaim. This is our God, the King Jesus. Took our breath away. A face so weak that we could barely pray. But he heard every word, every whisper. Ooh, now those altars in the wilderness, they tell the story. Nobody but Jesus. Who pulled me out of that grave? He did, he did. Who paid for all of our sin? Nobody but Jesus. Who rescued me from that grave? Yahweh, Yahweh. Who gets the glory and praise? Nobody but Jesus. Who rescued me from that grave?
Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you have beaten death in the grave. You bore the cross. And so today we stand forgiven and free. God, thank you for that. We look forward to that day when you're going to come back. Thank you for that promise. Lord, now this weekend, God, I pray that you do something great in our hearts, that this space would be an opportunity for you to do something incredible. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat.
Welcome, everybody. Good to have you here. Welcome at Homer Glen. Welcome in New Lenox. Welcome in Orland Park. Welcome online. I'm going to kill that groundhog. Can I get some people to help me out? Who wants to go to Punxsutawney with me? That little sucker's messed us up, hasn't he? I just want to know how many of you had Farley Dickinson winning in your bracket, okay? Yeah, right. I know. It's crazy, isn't it? Furman? Yeah, I mean, it's crazy stuff. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Farley Dickinson is this little college in New Jersey that beat number one ranked Purdue, like the biggest upset in March Madness ever, because Purdue was number one in their bracket, but also has the world's largest human on their team. And somehow they still beat them. It was amazing. And I just got to say, if you don't care about March Madness, you're wrong. But everyone is welcome here, even if you're wrong. And that's kind of the point, really, isn't it, of Jesus? We've been doing this Quest 52 thing together as a church. We've been saying, if you give Jesus a year, he will change your life. If you're new, welcome. There's some of these available at your campus, wherever you are. You can get them online. We're in week 11. We're not going to preach through the whole thing, but we are going through the whole thing, all 52 weeks as a church together. So I'd encourage you to do it, okay? And today we're going to find him in another meal situation, okay? I mean, it's interesting that celebrations always involve food, right? I mean, I know we have to eat to survive, but we also have to sleep, and not very many of our celebrations involve extra sleep, do they? I mean, maybe Labor Day, but yeah, other than that, no. Like who had corned beef and cabbage on Friday, right? Okay, I mean, yeah, right, you got to do that. And St. Patty's, I mean, even with the cold weather, Chicago nailed it, didn't they? I mean, they just looked like the party was a blast down there. I don't know if it was all St. Patty's or part of it was about the mayoral situation, but hey, they were having a party, right? One way or the other. And in the old days, you got to think about it like this. Many times people didn't have enough to eat, right? So the special days would come along and it seemed obvious to them to have something extra. Okay, so in Jesus's day, as I mentioned last week, meals were even more of a social event with boundaries around them, okay, than it even is today. Again, if you don't have much to eat, inviting someone over meant taking food away from your own children. I mean, you have to think about how different things were. And this is why God's law in the Old Testament was so strong on taking care of other people. That's the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, that they were told not to harvest the grain on the outside edges of their fields, so that if poor people came along, they could come along and get some grain and have something to eat. I mean, that was part of the Bible story, right? So last week, we find out that Jesus' mother and brothers come to the house, and Jesus kind of blows them off. And they were mad at him because he was breaking bread. He was breaking the norms while he was breaking bread, and he was eating with sinners and prostitutes and even the former demon-possessed and people from Tyre and Sidon, their mortal enemies. But most importantly, their problem, his mother and brothers, were mad because he was choosing those people over his own family, which was unheard of in that day. And we've, in this series, already talked, Todd talked about Zacchaeus, we've talked about Matthew's house, how Jesus went and had parties with tax collectors. And evidently, Jesus invited himself to their house because those people would have never invited a rabbi to their homes because that was so out of bounds. Today, we're going to find him eating with a Pharisee, a religious leader, which, you know, in that day, socially made a little bit more sense because he was a teacher and the Pharisee was a teacher. But as I look back on it, makes even less sense because the Pharisees were the hypocrites. They were the real bad people. They were the ones that Jesus was angry at because they were blocking access to God. However, this one turns into the same lesson, okay? I mean, I kind of feel like a broken record on this. But you got to blame Jesus, okay? It's not my fault. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so it seems like, as we're spending a year to get to know Jesus, doesn't it seem like a lot of it is about that? Like, I've come to seek and save the lost, right? Doesn't it seem like that? Because that's what it is about. That's the entire reason why he came. Luke chapter 7, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. okay? In that day, they didn't have sit-up tables. The tables on the kind of on the ground, and they would recline on a pillow, and they would kind of lay out, and everybody would be that way. I mean, I don't know how they digested, but that's how they did it, okay? So if you had an important person come to your house, again, Middle East, not the weather that we have here, you left the front door open so that anybody who wanted to walk in and listen to the conversation could. They couldn't eat or drink, but if you had somebody important, what you wanted to do was, just leave the door open and let everybody wander by, I mean, I've had Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus, at my house, and, I kind of wanted everybody, hey, Jesus is here. You guys come on. Come on, you guys. You guys should have come over, right? I mean, I had Mike Singletary. I've had a whole bunch of people in my house, but I didn't leave the door open for my neighbors. I didn't do it. But that's what they did. And a lot of people would wander in, and it would be a compliment to the host if you wandered in, if a bunch of people came in, because that made him feel important, okay? When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, okay? Whoa, sinful woman shows up at the Pharisee's house, right? Okay, so the term sinful woman is all we know. We don't know whether she was just a morally loose woman or an actual woman of the street, as they say. Odds are very high that she was a prostitute. Odds are very high that whatever it was that was about her life was probably about her staying alive, because women didn't have a way to make money back then. But we don't know how she got there. We know that she didn't want to stay in this place, because that's the only reason she would have showed up at Simon the Pharisee's house in the first place, because she heard Jesus was there. Don't know why. Maybe she witnessed his gentle treatment of the woman caught in the act of adultery when he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Perhaps she heard him tell the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven." It may be that she was in the crowd that day when Jesus said, "I have come to seek and save the lost." Whatever her motive, she came to the right place. The sinful woman stood behind him at his feet weeping. This is just a really awkward situation. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them, his feet, and poured perfume on them. It seems like from this story that everybody knew who this woman was. She had a bad reputation, but she's seeking help, okay? I often tell the story of losing Becca, my youngest daughter, who's now 30, when she was 4 years old on a beach in North Carolina. It wasn't my fault, but we lost her on the beach. And I told this story a couple of weekends ago in California, because I use that story to illustrate that the way I felt when I realized that Becca was missing is how the Father in heaven feels when one of his lost children is missing. Prostitute, tax collector, Tyre, Sidon, demon possessed, whatever. And one of my points in that story is that when I found her, I didn't need to tell her she was lost. She already knew it. Most people who are trapped in destructive behavior want to be free. And deep down, they want to go straight. They'll promise themselves, I'm not going to live like this the rest of my life. Whatever it is, when I get married, I'm going to change. When I have children, I don't want to expose them to this lifestyle. I'm going to change someday. And this sinful woman wanted to change. So she knew that Jesus would challenge her to a higher, better way of life, but she really wanted to change, or she wouldn't have showed up. I mean, you don't go to the house of one of those hypocrite guys, those righteous dudes, those Pharisees. You know that when you show up there, you are risking his judgment. Unless you're seriously seeking. And you do realize that this Pharisee thing, we've made a descriptor out of it. If somebody calls you a Pharisee, they're calling you a person who thinks they're holy, but they really aren't that great. If somebody calls you a Pharisee, you are, in the classic words of John Mayer, posing for pictures that aren't being taken. And if you're a sinful woman, a prostitute, whatever it is that you are, you don't show up at one of those guys' houses when there's a crowd there for sure. Because you know they're going to judge you. They've been judging you for years. And you don't go to that house if you know Jesus is going to be there, because you've heard that he might actually be the Son of God, and people are saying that he's amazing and that he's healing people. You don't do any of that unless you are there because you want to change. And she shows up at Simon's house, and she's moved to repentance. We don't know what Jesus is talking about. He's talking to a Pharisee. Usually when he was talking to Pharisees, he wasn't very nice to them. I don't even know what the conversation was. But in the middle of it all, she began to weep tears of repentance. And her tears dripped on Jesus' feet. My question I've been asking myself, and I've preached on this passage before, but my question I keep asking myself this week is, how did she get that close? I think because of watching The Chosen, you just realize how many people were always crowded around Jesus. And you know, that was it. And they were always trying to touch him, to be able to hear him, to be healed by him. So how did the scarlet letter woman get close enough to weep on Jesus' feet? You ever think about that? I don't know, but my theory is that Jesus had something to do with it. I see Jesus motioning her through. At one point, the disciples tried to keep the kids, the children, away, and Jesus got mad at them. So we know that they thought their job was to keep Jesus surrounded by the right people, and she is not the right people. Hey, you guys, Eagles got a prostitute by him. What are we supposed to do? There's no way she got that close unless Jesus said she's going to be right here. And for some reason, just like 4-year-old Becca, when I finally found her, this lost woman got close enough to Jesus to realize right then and there that she was safe, that Jesus loved her, that Jesus was all that she needed. I get so frustrated, and it seems like we're going through a lot of this again. I get so frustrated by Christians who do the scarecrow thing to people who are seeking. You know what I'm talking about? I use this in Life on Mission. It's like we want to make sure that you're good enough before you get here. We want to make sure that you're, you can be a sinner, but you can't be that kind of sinner. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus wanted. And you have to ask yourself, how would this woman have been treated in most churches today? If everybody knew who she was and that she was living an immoral lifestyle. We have so many great stories about it from this place, about people who were in very sinful lifestyles and came here. But because they are welcome here and I don't want to out them, I want to read one from somebody else. Craig Rochelle from Life Church said, here's where this came to my heart. Several years ago, I met with a couple that had just started attending our church. They weren't the clean-looking type. They obviously didn't grow up at First Baptist, wherever. And they sat down and they said, hey, we're not believers, but we believe in what's going on here. And they said, we want to do something. And I said, yeah, you mean like you want to serve? And they were like, yeah, yeah. They didn't even know the language, which was beautiful. And so I said to them, well, what do you want to do? And they said, I don't know. And I said, well, what are you good at? And they said, I don't know. And I said to the guy, what do you do for a living? And he said, I'm in sales. I'm like, what do you sell? And he's like, Anyway, come to find out he was a drug dealer, okay? And a good one, too. He had leadership skills. And I should have left well enough alone, but I asked the gal, well, what do you do? And she looked down and was filled with shame. I said, oh, you don't have to tell me. And she said, no, I will. And she explained how she used her body to entertain and such, made a living doing that. And then she looked at me. Craig said, and I will never forget, she said, well, I guess you don't want us at your church anymore, do you? And I thought about it. This couple, they're living together, not married. He's a drug dealer. She's a stripper. They don't believe in Jesus, but they believe something's going on, and they want to know, what should I do? And I said, not only do I want you here, but I want you making a difference. You guys are very friendly people. How about we put you on the welcome team, and you can be the first faces that people see when they come in the door? And the girl at first had a sense of relief and then a sense of fear. She said, but what if some guy recognizes me when they come in? I said, well, I guess he won't have any room to judge you now, will he? And the drug dealer guy slapped his leg and said, that's why I believe and love this place, dude. So I invited this shacking up drug dealing stripper wife couple to the work the front door. And he said, whenever the door is open, there's that little pole in the middle. And it was kind of, anyway. And over time, they put their faith in Jesus and became followers and disciples of Jesus and got married. And the last I heard are now in another state helping other people get out of those painful lifestyles, and they became followers of Jesus. Amen or amen, right? I'm sorry, but the judging thing just doesn't work, okay? But here's the problem. The sinful woman stood behind him again at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with his tears and wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and pouring perfume on them, okay? When the lady's tears drop on Jesus' feet, she immediately tries to cover up her blunder by drying his feet with her hair. But her hair in that culture was supposed to be bound up, not loose, right? So, you know, the phrase, baby, let your hair down, still has the same connotations in regards to intimacy today. So super socially awkward. Everyone knew who she was, and now to do this was scandalous. She wipes his feet with her hair, and then she started kissing them. And then she poured perfume on them. Put yourself in Jesus's place. The only perfume that ever touches my feet is fast-acting tenactin. You know what I'm talking about? If I had been Jesus, I would have been really uncomfortable with this dramatic display of emotion. You might not want to kiss him. He's got a lip fungus. They ain't identified yet. But Jesus wasn't uncomfortable. The Pharisee was. And the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. You see, the problem with Jesus is that you can't have really private thoughts around Jesus, okay? Because he's Jesus. The fact is, Jesus did know what kind of woman she was, but he let her do it anyway, and he accepted her very awkward demonstration of love. Jesus knows that she is 10 times more aware of her sin than Simon the Pharisee was, and she was that much more grateful. William Barclay said, "The greatest of sins is to be conscious of none." So ironically, this broken woman was closer to the kingdom of God than this so-called religious leader because she was sorry for her sin. So Jesus says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now this is interesting. When you understand the translation of this, in the Middle East, this was an idiom for, I'm getting ready to speak some harsh words, okay? This is, buckle up, buttercup. I have something to say, all right? And he said, Simon said, tell me, teacher. Jesus said, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had any money to pay him back, so he forgave both of the debts. Now, which of them do you suppose will love him more? Simon said, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, isn't that a beautiful picture? He turned towards the woman and kept talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I came into your house, but you did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. You see, in Jesus' day, a host always expressed hospitality with three acts of kindness. Maybe today we do the same, right? We shake their hand or we give them a hug, depending on, you know, the relationship. We hang up their coat, unless it's the 6 weeks that you don't need a coat in Chicago. And we offer them a drink, right? I mean, that's pretty much what we do. So in that day, it was a kiss of peace, you know, the both sides thing. And especially that would have been given to a respected rabbi. And you provide somebody to wash their feet, you know, about the washing of feet and Jesus at the Last Supper, and that didn't get done. And there was this thing where you took incense or perfume and you anointed the guest's head as a way of saying, I'm glad you're here, you're honored. And I don't know if we have a cultural equivalent of this today, but I think we should start it. Guests come in, rub a little oil on their head. They will love it. I promise you, it's a great idea. So why didn't Simon do this? This is great information for us now. How does this work into the story? Well, it appears that Simon invited Jesus over for dinner, but didn't do any of the customary greeting things to welcome him into his house. It appears that Simon offered him dinner, but kind of wanted to leave the impression that Jesus should be glad to be in his house. You see what I'm saying? He was treating Jesus more like a door-to-door salesman than he was an honored guest. Maybe he invited his friends over so he could try to trap Jesus. They did that several times. But you know what? Jesus didn't care. He didn't storm out of the house because Simon was rude. He didn't pout. He didn't even bring it up. He just reclined at the table and ate until the sinful woman showed up and did all the things that Simon should have done. Right? Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, Simon, as her great love has been shown. But whoever has been forgiven of little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon saw a prostitute who was a nuisance, and Jesus saw a person in need. Psychologists talk a lot today about negative consequences of shame and guilt. Some psychologists tell us that there's no place for guilt at all. And I get it, okay? But what do we do with the guilt? Okay, I did a little guilt snooping around. I did it. I let the dogs out. Oh, and this one more dog one, no cats. Who's the guilty one? Which one? Which one do you think it was, right? Okay? Some people are just more bent towards shame and guilt than others. It's not a default for me, I'll just be honest. But there is a place for guilt. The problem is there's a healthy guilt and a toxic guilt at the same time. The Bible says godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow is caused by the Holy Spirit when you are currently in a situation you shouldn't be in. And godly sorrow brings salvation. Not that you're saved by being good. It's just a much better life. And almost everybody in here, I bet, understands what I'm saying. Worldly sorrow, I would call by a different term. I would call that shame. And that leads to death. Like you made a terrible mistake, terrible decision long ago, and you begged God to forgive you, but you don't feel forgiven. And you have this punitive view of God that makes you think that he's always out to get you for that thing that happened back then. And something bad goes wrong and you think God is punishing you now for something that happened. And it might just be the way that you were raised. I always talk about the t-shirt that says, my mother is a travel agent for guilt trips. I mean, I get that, right? But sadly, so are abuse victims. They're examples of negative guilt of shame, even though it wasn't their choice. Here's the thing. Shame is always destructive. Shame produces depression and inferiority and loneliness and anxiety and compulsive behavior and all kinds of problems. And Jesus does not want you to feel shame. Godly sorrow is good. That makes sense. But shame is bad. Brené Brown, probably the best expert on it. Based on my research and the research of other shame researchers, there's even a category for it. I believe there's a profound difference between shame and guilt. I believe that guilt is adaptive and helpful. It's holding something we've done or failed up to do up against our values and feeling discomfort. Shame, I define as the intensely painful feeling we experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced or done or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. I don't believe shame is helpful or productive. And by the way, neither do I. In fact, I think shame is much more likely to be the source of destructive and hurtful behavior than the solution or the cure. I think that fear of disconnection can make us dangerous. And then she says it concisely. Shame is a focus on self-guilt. Shame is a focus on self, and guilt is a focus on behavior. Shame is I am bad. Guilt is I did something bad. How many of you, if you did something that was hurtful to me, would be willing to say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake? How many of you would be willing to say that? Guilt. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Right? Shame. I'm sorry, I am a mistake. I don't really know where this woman was on the scale of shame or guilt. I just know that she felt a boatload of both of them. But I want you to understand something about the perfume, okay? Scholars tell us that Jewish women of that day often wore a tiny alabaster vial of perfume around their necks so that, you know, if they weren't smelling all that great, they could, you know, make it better, okay? And it was quite possibly, for this woman, the only thing that she possessed that had any value whatsoever. She could have dabbed a drop or two on Jesus' feet as a way of anointing him, but what did it say that she did? She turned a little bottle over and dumped it all out. She would never, ever again probably have this opportunity, and she wasn't about to hold anything back. So she poured it all out and rubbed it with her hair and kissed and stroked and wept over Jesus' feet. I doubt that this was part of the plan. She may have only been wanting to see him or ask for a blessing, but in the presence of perfection, her good guilt overwhelmed her and she gave all that she had. And the overwhelming sense of release that it must have given her to pour that out has to be unbelievable. What it meant for her was that whatever kind of situation she was planning on going back to, morally speaking, this was her way for an alcoholic to pour the alcohol down the sink, for a drug addict to put the pills and flush them down the toilet. This was her way of saying, I'm not going to use this anymore. This was her way of immediately giving up to God the thing that had been holding her back. I think this story of the sinful woman anointing Jesus is one of the most intimate encounters recorded in Scripture. Washed his feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair. She literally laid her soul bare before Jesus in front of everyone and dumped out the whole bottle. And he released her from all of the pain that she'd brought upon herself and that others had inflicted upon her. And I just can't help but think that when she laid her head down that night, she almost hated to go to sleep because she felt so good. And when she did gradually drift off to sleep, it was the most peaceful slumber that she'd ever had, because it was the sleep of a woman who was finally free. Listen again. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Can you hear Jesus saying that to you? Why would the woman go in peace? Two reasons. Number one, she knew her sins were forgiven. How did she know that? Did she feel differently? I don't know. But she knew that her sins were forgiven because she believed in Jesus. And Jesus told her that her sins were forgiven, and she believed it. And that's really all you can do. I can't prove it to you. All you can do is believe it, and you'll have more peace. The people asked, Who is this that forgives sins, right? That's a great question for you. You have to come to terms with that question, because how you answer that question is going to be all about your shame and your guilt and your peace and the way that you are able to live your life. Because I can stand up here all day and guarantee you that Jesus died on the cross for all of your sins, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But you've got to answer this question or it doesn't matter. Who is this? Jesus said, your faith has saved you. Not your good deeds. Not having the right answers. Your faith. And secondly, she could go in peace because she knew her life was going to be different. She wasn't going to go back to her old way of life. She poured out the jar. She couldn't. This jar, this vial, literally represented her identity, her past, full of turmoil and rest. Now she's going to follow Jesus, and there's something about obedience that just brings us peace. King David, who was guilty of a lot, said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We don't know what brought the sinful woman in. In Luke, we can't really tell, but scholars point over to Matthew and say it's possible. Matthew tells the same story. There's another story of Mary from Bethany anointing Jesus, and it's completely unrelated to this. She does the same thing. Don't get them confused. But Matthew tells this same story over again. And when Matthew tells it, it's possible that because of the events that we can look at, it's possible that maybe this sinful woman had recently heard Jesus say these words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I have no idea, but somehow something inside of her felt like this was true. Can you imagine how this must have sounded? I don't know how her life ended up here. I don't know why, if she was a prostitute, she was. Maybe she was a widow. It was the only way she could support herself. Maybe she was told by her father that she was good for nothing. Maybe she chose this lifestyle. I don't know. I just don't know very many little girls who dream of that when they grow up, right? No one grows up planning to be ashamed by their sin and their brokenness. It just happens. And she's weary and she's worn out by her sin and shame. And she hears the word of Jesus. Come to me. I'm going to give you not words of condemnation. I'm going to give you peace. I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your soul. I heard a story this week about a little fourth grade boy who started school and he didn't really like it. I thought it related to our text. He didn't like school at all. He didn't like his teacher, and he was pretty rude about it, fourth grade, fifth grade. And they had this little workbook that they use in the classroom, and they turned it in at the end of each grading period to be graded, and they were supposed to do all their work in it, and they had the same book for the whole year. So as he got started in class, he was filling out, you know, the answer's wrong. He was drawing ugly pictures. He was calling his teacher bad names and then turning it back in again all over the pages. However, the teacher, like good teachers are, was very patient and loving. And after a few weeks, she won him over. And all of a sudden, he became interested in school and he got focused on his work and he completely flip-flopped on his teacher. But when parent-teacher conference came up, just before Christmas, the boy eagerly led his parents into the classroom to meet his awesome teacher, and then was horrified to see that notebook on the top of his desk. And they would look inside. They would see the terrible things he'd written back at the beginning. And all he could hope for was that maybe they would recognize over time and show him a little bit of mercy. So he watched from across the room, picture this, They found his desk, they leafed through the book, and they smiled at his work, and then they moved on to talk to the teacher. And when they moved away, he immediately went over and picked up the book for himself. And when he opened up the cover, he found out that the teacher had torn out all the bad pages and left behind only the good ones, the ones to be proud of. King David said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's what happened to this woman in this text. She went away a different person. How do I know? Because Jesus said she did. Your faith has saved you. Her guilt motivated her to come, but it was her faith in Jesus that saved her and gave her peace. We're going to have communion in a moment. Can I just say, if there's something that's hanging around your neck that you haven't given over to Jesus, he already knows. He knows it's there, and he wants to give you peace, and he's not judging you, and neither are we. Maybe this is a moment for you to pour out your alabaster jar to Jesus and accept his forgiveness. Lord, I pray for all of us today. It's easy to go back to shame. It's easy to go back to thinking about how we've blown it so many times. And I pray that you'll help us to let that go and to know that that's not what you're about. And if there is guilt, good guilt in our life right now for the way we've been living, godly sorrow leads us to a great place. We just want to pray that you will hear our hearts today. Maybe we're not going to cry real tears and we can't dry your feet with our hair, but this is how we worship you today as we come to communion. We pour it out to you. We know that you will, and we ask you to accept us in all of our flaws. It's in your name that we pray.
Quickly we forget the God who lives in every day. How easy to lose sight that you reside in the mundane. How quickly we forget the power that's running through our veins, the kind of power that empties graves. And oh my soul, remember who the God who walks with you. And oh my soul, you know that if he did it then, he can do it all again. His power can still raise the dead. Don't tell me that he's finished yet. The voice that's holding back the waves was once the voice that told the skies to pour them into place. Let us join the endless song of everlasting praise, the only God who empties graves. Oh my soul, remember who you're talking to, the only one who the God who walks with you. And oh my soul, you know that if he did it then, he can do it all again. His power can still raise the dead. Don't tell me that he's finished yet. Through these chains, if If your word made the mountains, it can move them all the same. If death fell before you and it's still on its face, then the power that raised you is about to move again. If you broke through the oceans, you can break through these chains. If your word made the mountains, it can move them all the same. If death fell before you and it's still on its face, then the power that raised you is about to move.
Close out our time together with communion. On your way in, you might have grabbed one of these communion packets. If not, we got them by the doors for you now. You can start preparing those as well. There's a thin layer for the wafer and another layer to access the juice. And the reason we take communion right now is to have the opportunity not just to hear a message about forgiveness, but to actually have the opportunity to respond to that question that Tim posed. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? And the idea of forgiveness, it's tough for us to think about what that actually looks like here today and get an actual picture of, because if I were to ask you the last time that your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friend, your family, your coworker got under your skin, frustrated you, hurt you, you might have a quick answer. That was rhetorical, by the way, so don't point at anybody or name anybody. And that's because on this side of heaven, that kind of forgiveness is hard to fully comprehend. And not only do we get a picture of what it looks like in the message today, but also in Scripture, we get an image of what that kind of love looks like. The most famous passage you hear at like 99.9% of weddings you go to on love, love is patient, love is kind, says that love keeps no record of wrongs. And I think that's one of the things that makes a message like this hard for some of us to wrap our minds around, because I know that there's more than a few of you in this room who have a picture of God as some being that keeps just a record list of your rights and your wrongs, crossing your fingers that one outweighs the other. But what I want you to know is that that could not be further from the truth with Jesus. Because just like King David said, we can confess our sins to God, and he doesn't just forgive them. Scripture says in more than one place that he forgets them. He blots them out. He wipes them away. They're gone. And that's why anybody is welcome at the table. At Parkview, we practice open communion. We don't think you have to have anything figured out, all your stuff together, your record list looking great coming in here today, because all that matters is the winning record of Jesus. So I just want to give you a moment to accept that, embrace that, and ultimately have this next moment just to lay it out before not just some being out there, but your Father, as he wipes the past away and promises us a greater future. And I will come back out and we'll take communion together. Thank you. this bread is a reminder of the body that was broken for us. Take and eat. And the juice, a symbol of the blood that was shed for you. Take and drink. God, thanks for loving us more than we can comprehend. God, for wiping our stuff away, our past away, and giving us a new future. God, help us live into that this next week and show us Jesus. It's in his name that we pray, and everyone said, amen. Just a reminder, you can drop those serving cards out there, and there's some invitation cards on your way out as well. I'll invite you to stand, and on your way out, may the Lord God bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and may he turn his face towards you and grant you peace this day and forevermore. Have a great week, everyone, and go Purdue.